So many questions. Would you like fries with that? Are you paying with cash or credit? Are we there yet? Would you like coffee or tea? Do you know how fast you were going? How does this outfit make me look? Some questions are very hard to answer. What are you doing? How old are you? Are you ready for the exam? Did you pass the exam? What's for supper? How long have you been married? What's wrong? Where have you been? What is your full name and date of birth? Why are you looking at me like that? How much does this cost? So what did you think about the movie? Will you marry me? How are you today? Questions, questions, questions. Some are of great significance, others not so much. But of one thing you can be sure, that a life without questions is absolutely unavoidable. You can, and you might avoid some questions. Other questions you might choose not to answer. But if you go to school, or you have a job, or you start a family, or you eat at a restaurant, or drive a car, or live in a community, or you have a phone, you must answer questions. You must. Some questions we like to hear. Other questions, not quite as much. But one question is of the utmost importance. One question you can be neither ambivalent or apathetic towards. One question you cannot avoid answering. One question that trumps all other questions. How you answer this question is in fact a matter of life and death. People throughout the ages have answered this question in many different ways, but that is not my concern this morning. My concern this morning is how you will answer this question. And this question is simply, who is Jesus? Now, to answer this question, we will look to a gospel over the next several weeks, and we'll see how Jesus himself answered. After all, if you want to answer the question concerning somebody's identity, you want to know who they claim to be, who it is that they think they are. And so though each of the gospels seeks to answer this all-important question, John's gospel puts it together in such a way, so methodical and so concise, that it just blurts off of the page. You see, John included 7 signs. We'll look at those briefly today. And John also included 7 I am sayings. And those are the sayings we're going to look to over the weeks to come. The next 7 weeks, as it is. The next 7 Lord's days. And each of these sayings starts with the same 2 words. I am. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection, I am the way, and I am the vine. 7 I am sayings in which Jesus wants to make absolutely clear that we can answer this all-important question. He wants to be sure that we know of his identity. And so that's why Jesus did what he did, and that's why John recorded what he recorded, as we find in our text this morning, which says this. John 20, verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, as you know, my practice is most often to start at the beginning of a book and work through to the end of the book. I think that's why they were written. I think that it's most effective to preach that way. Yet today, we're going to go to the back of the book. We're going to deal with what we find at the very end. And then we're going to go back next week and start going through from the beginning. And I think that this is going to be incredibly helpful for 2 reasons. Number 1, over the next 7 weeks, I'm not going to be preaching verse by verse through the book of John. I'm going to be dealing with sections scattered all throughout. Now, we'll go through them in order, but we'll be going, jumping from one place to the next place to the next place. So I think it'll be very helpful to get the context. And as we look at John chapter 20, we find the context explained right at the end of the book. John makes very clear all throughout his book that his purpose is to present the identity of Christ, but he summarizes at the very end exactly why he wrote his book. People write books for many reasons, but John leaves nothing to our imagination. He reveals exactly why he wrote this book. And so I think that this is going to be a good introduction to our next 7 messages concerning the identity of Jesus. And so as we look at our text this morning, as we go through it, I want us to consider 3 things. I want us to consider Jesus' signs, Jesus' identity, and Jesus' purpose. These are the 3 things I see John talking about here. So let's begin with his signs. And we'll begin with the ones that John recorded. The first thing John mentions in his summary statement is signs. Now, some of you might have a translation that's added an extra word in there, and that's all right, because it helps us understand this word. Some of you might have a translation that says he did miraculous signs. If you have an NIV or an NLT or an NET, you'd see that it says miraculous signs. And I would say appropriate, because these were indeed very miraculous signs. John records 7 of them. In chapter 2, he talks about Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding. This, he says, was his first sign. And then in chapter 6, he talks about Jesus feeding between 5,000 and 25,000 people with just a few loaves and fish. And then again in chapter 6, we see Jesus walking on water. I'd say that's a miraculous sign. We see him healing the sick in chapter 4, making the lame walk in chapter 5, causing the blind to see in chapter 9, and bringing the dead back to life in chapter 11. 7 miraculous signs. But you see, these were 7 signs that led up to the greatest, most miraculous sign ever performed, the sign of all signs, the miracle of all miracles. And it was the miracle that everything in the Gospel of John was pointing towards, namely that after Jesus was arrested and after he was beaten, falsely accused, sentenced to death, crucified and buried, that Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered death, walked out of the grave, never to walk back, to live forevermore. That was the miracle of all miracles. Now, these are the miraculous signs that John mentions. But as we come to our text today, actually, the signs that he mentions directly are not these ones. He mentions the ones that he did not write. He says, no, Jesus did many other signs which are not written in this book. These were miraculous signs, but they were not these miraculous signs. Sometimes I think that we read through the Gospels and we think this is all that happened. But John makes very clear in chapter 21, he says, there are also many other things that Jesus did. This is not all he did, for goodness sake. We have 30 years of his life we know nothing about. We have many things that happened in those 3 years of his ministry that we don't know about. He says, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So if they wrote everything that they could possibly write about Jesus, we would run out of paper and run out of ink. So these are the signs that he mentions. He mentions the signs that were not written down, the things that we don't know about Jesus' life. So what that leads me to ask is, if there's lots and lots and lots of signs that weren't written about, but these ones that were written about, why were these ones written and not the other ones? Why did John particularly pick these 7 signs to talk about? Well, I think there's 2 very important things about miracles that we need to understand if we want to figure out why it is that he included these signs. These miracles. The first thing is that these miracles were verifiable. So he says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. John is saying that the signs that Jesus performed were signs that could be verifiable. You see, a lot of people today claim to perform miracles. Many of them claim to do this in Jesus' name. Sadly, these hucksters and charlatans are seen on TV supposedly healing people and setting them free from their diseases, all kinds of ailments. So if you were really to look into these so-called miracles, you would find that none of them were really verifiable. People may have thought they saw miracles, but they didn't. They saw cleverly presented productions that made it look like people were healed. I suppose the private jets parked outside of the healers' million-dollar mansions should have probably set us off to the fact that these people did nothing miraculous except for making poor and vulnerable people's money disappear. But see, with Jesus' miracles, they could be verified. He did them in the presence of the disciples and many others. There is no way that Jesus could have faked his miracles. Just think, first of all, with the first miracle that John mentions, the turning water into wine. You've got all those servants that went and could verify, look, man, he told us to fill these things up with water. We filled them up with water, and now everybody's saying that it's wine. Clearly, if Jesus just kind of pulled a fast one and switched it around, they would have been saying something about it. Or what about the healing that Jesus mentions? The healing of this invalid that was truly an invalid for 38 years. People had seen this guy. He's never been able to walk, and now he can walk. Even those who don't like Jesus, the Jewish leaders, they have to admit that, yes, Jesus healed that person. Now, they don't like it much, but they have to verify it happened. Or what about Jesus walking on water? John tells us specifically that this could have been easily debunked if nobody had seen it. But John says that his disciples saw him walking on the sea. So all of his miracles are verifiable, even especially the greatest miracle he ever performed, his resurrection. So he appeared to his disciples. It says, John says in John chapter 20, verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Jesus appeared to the disciples. He appeared to many other people. At one point, 500 people at a time after his resurrection. So clearly, the signs that Jesus performs are signs that are verifiable. But second of all, maybe more importantly, it would be wise for us to consider this word that's used. As I said, my translation just says signs. That's what the word itself means. The Greek word is semion. And the HCSB, the ESV, the NASB, and NKJV translate it rightly as signs. As is most often the case when you're dealing with a language that you're not familiar with, it's helpful to go to a lexicon. And in this case, it is really helpful. When you look at this word in the lexicon, it says that it is a sign or a distinguishing mark, pay attention to this part, whereby something is known. In other words, a sign is pointing to something else. A miracle, that's just a miracle, but a sign is something that's pointing to something else. A sign is for the purpose of something being known. So in other words, it's not the sign that's of greatest importance. It's what the sign is pointing to. It's what the sign is communicating. You see, Jesus' miracles were not just for the sake of the miracles. He didn't turn water into wine or walk on water to prove that he can do really good party tricks. He didn't heal people simply to give them a better quality of life. And he didn't feed thousands of people with a few loaves and fish just so that they would have full bellies. He was performing miraculous signs to point to one thing. His identity. His identity. And that's why John wrote his gospel. That's why he says here, concerning the signs. And that's why John included the signs that he did, and that's why he left out the ones he did. That's why he included the seven I am sayings. That's why he wrote every word of his gospel. He wanted us to be able to give a answer, and it be a correct answer to this question, who is Jesus? That's why Jesus performed the signs. That's why the apostles performed signs. You see, the apostles did perform miraculous signs in the book of Acts, no question about it. But you see, they performed miraculous signs to verify and confirm the identity of Jesus, so that when all the apostles were gone and the New Testament was written, there was no more need for those signs. Now that's a subject for another sermon, but nevertheless, the most pressing issues concerning Jesus' identity were addressed by the signs. So that's what the signs were for, to point to the identity of Jesus. Now, the question we then have to ask is, well, what do we want to know about his identity? What are the two primary things? We're going to look at the I am sayings, and those are going to tell us things about Jesus' identity. But John summarizes at the end here the two most important things that we are to know about Jesus' identity. And the first is, he says, these are written. Why did he write what he wrote? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, this actually could be translated slightly differently. As I've told you before, Greek is a strange language in some ways, and word order sometimes can be played out in different ways. Actually, in fact, in many cases, word order doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where you put the words. That's not how you determine what order they go in, how they're to be read. And so certain things can be translated in different orders. And Don Carson actually makes a good case for why verse 31 should actually be translated like so. Not that Jesus is the Christ, but that you may believe that the Christ is Jesus. Now you say, well, that's not really that big of a deal. What's the difference whether you say that Jesus is the Christ or that the Christ is Jesus? Well, it actually does make a significant difference, because it takes the attention, and just follow with me on this one, it takes the attention off of Jesus per se and puts it on the Christ. Or let's just go with the word Messiah. That's better. That's a Hebrew word, the Messiah. So the point is not necessarily that people were saying, who is Jesus? But that people were saying, who is the Messiah? So track with me on this one. For thousands of years, they've been asking, who is the Messiah? All the way back to the Garden of Eden. You see, this is going to make sense as we track our way all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and the first sin, and God says to Satan, you know, the seed of the woman will crush your head. It's at that point that we are tipped off. Now, of course, if that's all we have, well, that's hard to figure out. But because of everything else we have, we know at that point that somebody's going to be born of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent and fix all the problems that Adam created with his first sin. Okay, so everything is perfect, and Adam sins, and now all mankind is plunged into depravity. Man is no longer in a right relationship with God. That has to be reconciled. Somebody has to come along, and that's, of course, going to be the Messiah. That means the anointed one, the one sent by God to save his people from sins. So all the way from Genesis 3:15, they're saying, who is the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? You know, sometimes they're saying it louder. Sometimes they're saying it quieter. Sometimes they're looking at this person and that person, the other person. And then finally, we get to the days of Jesus when he comes on the scene, and they're still asking, who is the Messiah? And so John comes along, and he recognizes that people want an answer to this question. Even at the beginning of his gospel, in John chapter 1, listen to what he says. One of the two who heard John speak, that's John the Baptist, and followed Jesus was Andrew. Okay, so this is right at the beginning of the gospel. Andrew is hearing John teach, and he's following Jesus. And then it says, he first found his own brother Simon, that's Peter, and he said to him, we have found the Messiah. He doesn't say we found a really good teacher, though he had. He doesn't say we found the Lamb of God, though he had. And he doesn't say we found somebody to follow. He says we have found the Messiah. This is the question that Jews had been asking for millennia. And by this point, I think that we can conclude that Gentiles were probably asking that question too. Who is this Messiah, whether they believe in him or not, that these Jews are waiting for? And so John writes his gospel to address this question. And he gives his definitive answer. The Messiah is Jesus. That's why he wrote his gospel. so that you would know that the Messiah is Jesus. Jesus is the one who is sent from God, the one who was promised in Genesis 3:15. He is the one who will defeat Satan. He is the one who will succeed where Adam failed. He is the one who will die for the sins of his people. He is the one who will reconcile his people to God. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the anointed one, that is, the Messiah, or in Greek, the Christ. So that's why Jesus performed his signs. That's why John wrote about them, so that people would know, so that we would know today. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the promised one. There's a second thing, though. He says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. Now this is what got Jesus in trouble in his life, is claiming that he was the Son of God. It was after the healing of the lame man in John chapter 5 where things really got heated up. He upset the Jewish people. And while they claimed that their concern was over his healing on the Sabbath, I don't really think ultimately that was what concerned them. Actually, I know for a fact that wasn't ultimately what concerned them. That's where it started. Of course, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And Jesus comes along and, you know, performs this miraculous healing. And they're not happy about this. And so Jesus says to them in John chapter 5 and verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And then John says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is what it means to say that Jesus is the Son of God. It is to say that Jesus is God. He is fully man, yet he is fully God. You know, don't think about son in regards to your son, you know, giving birth to your son. Think about the fact that Jesus is the perfect representation of God. He shows us who God is. He's the second person of the Trinity, always has been, always will be, same in essence, equal in power and glory to the Father and the Spirit. Jesus is God. And this claim to be God is very upsetting to the Jews. So upsetting that they hate Jesus. They hate Jesus so much. It says the Jews picked up stone again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. That's what got the Jewish leaders so worked up, that Jesus was claiming to be God. That's, in fact, why they handed him over to the Romans and called for his execution. The charge was blasphemy. No, of course, if you stop and think this through, you see that, in fact, if he wasn't God, then the Jews were doing right, weren't they? If you look back to the Old Testament law, you find that they're actually supposed to stone one who claims to be God, this charge of blasphemy. Blasphemy is so serious of a crime, as are many others, that the punishment was death. So if Jesus was not God, then he would have, in fact, been guilty of blasphemy. But of course, Jesus was the Son of God, which is to say that he was and is God. Or as the author of Hebrews puts it in chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In other words, Jesus is God. Now, there's one other place I want us to look just for a minute here in John's Gospel, John chapter 8. If you turn with me to John chapter 8, just back 12 chapters from 20 there. There's another situation going on here in John chapter 8 in which that relates to our text for today and actually will relate to our text that we'll be looking at in the next seven Lord's days. Now, Jesus is teaching here, and we're just going to skip down to John chapter 8, verse 30. Okay? John chapter 8, verse 30 says, as he was saying these things, and there's lots of things, you can go read through them later on today, but it says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Now, of course, that sounds like great news, doesn't it? Jesus is teaching and many people believe in Jesus. That's fantastic, but sadly, no, This belief was superficial and short-lived, for Jesus responds to their pronouncement of belief in him, and we find out that really they were willing to confess their belief verbally, but not to follow Jesus. Jesus basically says that if you confess to believe in me, then you will follow me and you will obey me. But they would not ultimately accept his identity as the Son of God. They claim to be children of God, but as we get down to John chapter 8 and verse 42, Jesus says to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I come not of my own accord, but he sent me. In other words, if you claim to be a child of God, then you will believe in Jesus as the Son of God. But clearly the Jews did not believe that. And so what he ends up telling them is, in fact, you're not really children of God. You're, in fact, children of the devil. Because you reject me as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And if you reject me, then you reject my Father. And if you're not living for my Father, then there's only one other option. You're living for the devil. That's why he says you're sons of the devil, because they're living for the devil. Now, of course, as you can imagine, the Jews don't like being called children of the devil. And so they accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed, John chapter 8, verse 48. Make a long story short, if you've got a red letter translation, you see some red and some black interspersed because Jesus and the Jews have kind of a sparring back and forth. And then Jesus makes some comment about having seen Abraham. And the Jews are befuddled. You're not even 50 years old, they say, and you claim to have seen Abraham. And then this is what Jesus says. This is what we're coming to. John chapter 8 and verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, that means listen up. I mean, really listen up. Not just listen up, like really listen up. He says, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, this is the final straw for the Jews, and so they pick up stones to put Jesus to death, but because it was not Jesus' time to die, and he was determining when it was that he was going to die, he just vanishes. And they're left there confused and clutching stones with no one to throw them at. Now, what makes this so significant? Why were the Jews so hot under the collar? Well, there's one thing here that Donald Guthrie points out. He says about Jesus' statement here that I just read, that in no more dramatic way could Jesus have claimed superiority over Abraham. There was nothing he could have said that would have more clearly, more plainly pointed to his superiority over Abraham. But Jesus' claim of superiority over Abraham is not just a claim of superiority over Abraham. It's a claim of superiority over everyone. You see, he's not just claiming pre-existence to Abraham. That's how they looked at it. He's actually, in fact, in a slightly veiled manner, claiming self-existence. He is claiming pre-existence. He's saying he existed before Abraham, but he's actually saying he existed before all. He's claiming self-existence. Now, in a short while, 8 weeks to be precise, we're going to be in the book of Exodus. But this morning, we're going to skip over to Exodus, if you would with me. Just hold your hand in John chapter 8, okay? And let's go over to Exodus and chapter 3. Okay, now again, we'll get to it when we get into Exodus. I'm sure it'll take some time, but Exodus, this is an account probably most of you are familiar with. I mentioned it in a sermon some weeks ago. Moses encounters God at the burning bush, and God is about to send Moses to deliver his people from Egypt. And Moses is concerned, well, who should I tell them has sent me? And this is what God says to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Skipping back over to John chapter 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This is a veiled reference to his claim to be God. And one commentator even goes so far as to say, no clearer implication of divinity is found in the gospel tradition. In other words, he's saying that statement there is the most pronounced, most plain, most clear statement of Jesus' identity as God. He could not have said anything else more clear. He couldn't have said, I'm God. That wouldn't have been as clear as saying, I am. Because he is referring to himself as God, claiming to be the visible image and perfect representation of God. He's claiming to be the Son of God. This is what Jesus intended for people to know about his identity. This is what John intended for people to know about Jesus' identity. That's why he wrote this gospel, so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is what we find in our text. So we've considered Jesus' signs, as mentioned here. We've considered Jesus' identity. We have one last thing to deal with, and that is his purpose. Now, his purpose is really singular, but there's two parts to it. What I want to do before I look at John chapter 20 is I want to look at a few statements straight from Jesus' mouth concerning his purpose for coming. I've chosen one from each gospel. Okay, you can follow along or you can just listen. I've got them listed here, so I'm just going to read through them. The first is from Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. This is what Jesus says. He says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." He says, "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So Jesus came for sinners. Okay, now we go down to Mark 10:45. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Not a ransom for all, but a ransom for many. Okay, so now we go to Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Another favorite, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man," this is one of his favorite references to himself, "the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." So he came for sinners, he came to give his life as a ransom, he came to save the lost. Now one more, this one is a little bit longer, this one's from John's Gospel, chapter 12. I'm gonna go to that. John chapter 12, and I'm going to start at verse 44. Okay, John chapter 12, Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So there's two things that he mentioned in that passage. He talked about belief and life. Okay, and we go back to John chapter 20, and this is in fact what we find. Okay, so these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, there's the belief, you may have life in his name. So his singular purpose, I would say, is to bring life to his people. But the way that they receive life is through belief. Now there's more to it. It was revealed in some of the other verses I read. Mark tells us that the way he does this by giving his life as a ransom. Of course, the only reason that he was qualified to give his life as a ransom is because, in fact, he is the Son of God. He is the one who is sent by God. We sang that song this morning, "He who is mighty has done a great thing." We're talking about the Father sending the Son, why Jesus came. That is a great, great thing, because he was the only one who was qualified to save us from our sins. If we were going to have a sacrifice sit in for us, it was going to have to be somebody who had never sinned before, one who had never been tainted by sin. And of course, that one was Jesus. He was the perfect sacrifice. And he came to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death, to be buried in the tomb and to be raised from the dead on the third day. And the purpose for all of that was to save his people from their sins. Why do they call him Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came. That's why John wrote his gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's it. That's it. It's that simple. That's why Jesus came, lived, died, rose, and it is why John wrote about his coming, living, dying, and resurrection, to give life to all those that believe that Jesus is the Christ. That, of course, means if that you are to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you must believe that you are a sinner and that He is not a sinner. It's to believe that He is the only perfect sacrifice for your sins, the only one capable of conquering death. Jesus came so that you may have life in His name, so that I may have life in His name, so that all who believe in Him can have life in His name. That was His single purpose. Do you have life? Do you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus? Have you confessed Jesus as Lord? Is your life filled with meaning and purpose? Are you confident that God is in control and working all things together for your good? Do you have joy in this life and hope for the next? Are you looking forward to His return and to resurrection and to eternal life on the new heavens and the new earth? So many questions. But all of these questions and more are related and connected to that one all-encompassing, ever-significant question. Who is Jesus? As we have discovered today, He is the Messiah and He is the Son of God. As we will discover over the next 7 weeks, He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the door. He is the good shepherd. He is the resurrection. He is the way. He is the vine.